This morning, let's return to 1 Peter, the first two verses in chapter 1, as our study of the scripture continues. And looking at this great theme of the doctrine of election that we've been in on these two verses for the last several weeks, and today will be the last of our discussion that began as we tried to go deeper into the understanding of what does it mean when we read here in 1 Peter verse 1 the following words. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. We've camped out at the word foreknowledge for the last several weeks. And today we're going to finish this study looking at foreknowledge. And the reason I really wanted to get here and get into this is because this is a foundational doctrine that Peter gives to us as to these churches that he's writing to that are persecuted. They've been scattered throughout the regions there that he mentions. And so these are people that are really suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ because they have accepted Christ as their Savior, and they are unwilling to deny Christ now in this pagan world that they live in. And so they are now being persecuted. And so Peter is going to give them practical instructions on how to live their life in a lot of different relationships, whether it's employers to raising children to parents and spouses and all this sorts of thing. But before he gets there, he has to deal with what secures you. What is the foundation upon which you stand? What is that foundational truth that you know that you're going to be able to endure to the very end? What God has allowed for in your life, whatever that suffering, persecution, whatever it is. For some people, it'll be dying for Christ. For others, it will simply be dying in this life. For some, it will be because they speak out boldly for Christ and their jobs or careers are threatened because of that. For others, it's simply that we just try to live our life faithfully and we're just at odds with the world. And so there's this tension that we have. So we are in the world, but not of the world. So wherever you're at on that spectrum of it, from mild sort of suffering to severe, what's our foundation? How do we know that we will endure to the end? And he brings up this doctrine of election where he talks about we are chosen by God and that choosing is by the foreknowledge of God. And so I gave us this basic outline we've been following that we've looked at the nature of our election is that we're chosen by God. God chose us. We looked at the condition of our election. We are now aliens in this world. We are no longer citizens of this world. We're aliens in it. Our home is in a different place. Our kingdom and our king are of a different nature and type and person than who we are, no matter where we live as Christians in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And then we looked at the source of our election, and we talked about foreknowledge, and we went through a lot of detail about what that means. And I laid down for comparison purposes the two major divisions in Christianity that relates to this idea of the doctrines of election and specifically getting down to the foreknowledge of God. And I've done that because really people fall into either one of those camps or a blend of those two camps. The Reformed camp, which is what we are teaching from, and then the Arminian camp, which I have shared with you. And I want to remind you of that as we go to this section where I've taken foreknowledge and we've looked at what it means for God to have this foreknowledge. What is that? And we said it is not the most popular idea today in the Christian church of that God looked forward in time and saw what you and I would do, that we would choose Christ, and therefore he has chosen us, he has elected us as his children and applied the redemptive work of Christ to our lives when we come to God willingly by our own free will and choose God. And we had to get down and understand, well, what does it mean for God to really look or have this foreknowledge? Does it mean that he's looking down the quarters of time, or is it something else? And we used the illustrations of a blueprint and an architect, and these things came out of the mind of God in eternity past. It's not that he looked and saw anything about us. And we saw that foreknowledge is always dealing with this idea that God is the one that's going to do the action. It is not that he's looking at the actions of people. It is that God is going to act. And so then from that foreknowledge comes the things that we've looked at, like predestination and choosing and on and on and on that we've gone through. And I wanted to look at some things in Scripture that help us sort of firm up that understanding of foreknowledge from the Reformed perspective. That all that is under the sovereignty of God. All that has ever been or ever will be was from his mind, his foreknowledge. And he predetermined all that is. Not one thing happens. Lightning does not strike that it is not following the sovereign will of God. And that applies in every area of life, all the way to who will be saved. The elect. Who is that? How does that work? And so we looked at a lot of things and we said, well, hold on. If we have this viewpoint that God is sovereign and that he chooses out of this world, out of his creation, and he did this in eternity past before man ever did anything, right or wrong. If he really chooses, then we got some problems we need to answer. What do you do with the problem or the dilemma of responsibility? I mean, who's responsible for things? Is it God or man? And we laid down Scripture. We went throughout Scripture and saw that Scripture, even within single verses, showed that God is responsible and man is responsible at the same time. That both the free will of man and the free will of the sovereign God acting in this world happen at the same time. We looked at the dilemma of evil. Okay, then who's responsible for evil? If God is sovereign over all things, then what about evil? And we found that the Scripture teaches us that God ordained that evil will be, or it could not be, could not exist. And yet, though he ordained that evil could be, he did not use evil or does use evil or ever will use evil, but evil came first from the heart or the will of Satan, Lucifer, and then in humanity it came from the heart or the will of Eve and man. God didn't create the evil, but he ordained that it was possible, that it would be, and then man acted upon it. We found out we hit a wall in that discussion. But we can kind of look at Eve and say she was tempted by evil, by Satan, and all he really did, according to the Scripture, is expose the desires of Eve's heart. That's what James tells us. We all sin. Evil isn't an entity. Evil is an act of rebellion against God. And so we all sin against God, James tells us, when it comes from our own heart. It's our own desires. Paul said, the law was just simply something that showed me what sin is. How do you label it? Coveting and murder and adultery? That's what the law did. It showed that those things were in my heart. Now I know why I covet. I know what that means. The wall we hit was with Satan. He didn't have a tempter. He was magnificent, but yet he desired to be God. And that was the same temptation he gave to Eve, right? So take God's position. Evil, then, is the act of God's creation. So God is not the author of the evil act. It is a secondary source of creation, which is angels or man. And we don't know why that welled up in their hearts. The Bible doesn't give us that. It's simply that it is. That's as far as we went. That's as far as we can go. But it's clear God was not the actor in evil things. He ordained it to be. And then I said, but then I want to look at another thing. If we take this doctrine of election as we have been looking at it, and compare it to how many in Christendom now look at it. How does it work out in some very practical things, like the death of babies? What happens to babies when they die? And that's what we're going to look at today, because I think it brings a lot of insight, practical insight, into this whole discussion. And so the Christian church is divided into two primary groups. And within our own church, I've had lots of discussions over the years, been here a while, with people who hold to, for example, the doctrine of eternal security or perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved, however you want to put it. I don't like that one so much. But also hold to the idea that God does not elect people to be saved. And so they have this blended idea. It's not logically consistent, but that's the way they look at it. They're Baptists, so they believe in eternal security, but they can't grab hold of this idea that God chooses. And I remind you that the way the church has developed, many people understand or have heard the terms, the doctrines of Calvin, or Calvin's doctrines of grace, 5 points of Calvinism, or however you want to put it. The 5 points of Calvinism were in response. Calvin didn't write them. They were in response to Arminius and his 5 points. And he didn't write those either. I told you that this idea that we've been looking at, these two views, developed all the way back early in the church from a man named Pelagius. He was declared a heretic. 1,000 years later or so, another man comes on the scene, Arminius, and he did not accept the Reformed doctrines either. And he sort of revamped Pelagius' idea, and he came up with these sort of, well, somebody summarized his main points like this. When in Holland, a group of the students of Arminius rebelled against the Belgian Confession. And here's what they said. Here's what makes up salvation, the Scripture's teaching of election and those things. Number one, human free will. It states that man is fallen. He's not incapacitated by a fallen nature, but he can freely choose God. Then the second point was conditional election. That God chose people for salvation based on his foreknowledge, where he looks into the future to see how you would respond to the gospel. It's the primary view of the church today, even though at that time he was declared a heretical teacher. Universal atonement. This is the position that Jesus bore the sins of everyone who ever lived. Resistible grace. This is the teaching that grace of God can be resisted and finally beaten back or rejected by people. And fall from grace. This is the teaching that a person can fall from grace and lose his salvation. Now, this is the primary doctrine in some shape or form of most of Christianity today, including the Catholics, all the way through Protestant churches, throughout America and the world. And when they came up with that after the death of Jacobus Arminius, the church responded. And using as their primary guide John Calvin's theology, because he had systematized his thinking so much, that the Council of Dort came together from people from multitudes of countries, and they responded to these types of understandings of man's free will and all those things I read, and they came up with what is called the 5 points of Calvinism, but they didn't call it that, which said that human free will, we have this freedom, but we are totally corrupt. We have not the ability to choose God. And then they said, and relating to election, it's unconditional. It's not conditional. It's that God chose us based on his own desire for his own glory. And when you looked at the atonement, they said, no, the atonement is limited. It's not unlimited. No matter how you slice it, Jesus either died only for the elect, or His atoning work would cover the sins of the old world, but it's only applied to the elect. It's not for everybody, because everybody isn't saved. Everyone's sins aren't atoned for. And then they looked at grace and they said, grace isn't resistible. It's irresistible. And you look at Romans 8:28 and you see that golden chain of salvation that we looked at, and we see that whom God foreknew, he predestined, he chose, he glorified. I mean, it's not conditional. Those you are foreknown by God, you will be glorified in the end in everything, every step in between. It's not conditional on us. It's unconditional. It's based on God's sovereign choice. And then we look at perseverance of the saints. Can you fall from grace? Well, if all those other things are true, and it's by the sovereign work of God and by His own, for His own glory, and by His predetermined plan from the foreknowledge of His mind, then it is impossible to fall from grace. He will secure you to the end. And so you have those two things laid down beside each other. Okay, well, what does that have to do with babies? Well, here's what it has to do. How are babies saved? If free will, the free will of a human being, is the hinge pin upon which everything falls, whether God violates our will or doesn't violate our will, but it's man's free will, you must choose God. And we believe this, right? And in the sense that the Bible says, you're saved by grace through faith. This is not of yourself, it's a gift of God. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised. There's this act of belief. There's this faith. This is those whosoever will passages in the Bible. Whosoever believes. We know man's will comes into play, but is it really authoritative over God's sovereignty? Because if you can reject grace after you've received it, man is actually in the driving seat. And if there must be this active conscience decision by man, what about babies that die? What happens there? So I want to go through that. I think that'll help us understand how this plays out, not just in the theological and doctrinal terms we've been talking about, but in real life. And I think the Bible gives us a lot of information. So let's look at that. Let's go first, and we'll begin. I want you to turn to Psalm 51, and I'll get there in just a minute, but just be ready to look at a couple things there. But there's really about five possibilities of what happens to babies when they die. They either all go to hell, because they have not made a decision to believe in Christ. So they must be condemned, since we know that all men are sinners. We are born with a sin nature. You and I have looked deeply into those things over the last week. So if babies die, then and they can't make a decision, then they all go to hell. Another view is that only those who are baptized go to heaven. This is basically the Roman Catholic view, and this is why it's so important for Catholics, especially when you have a sick baby, that you do the sacrament of baptism. Because it's a transfer of grace, of God's grace, and that baby, if it dies apart from it, it can receive judgment. And so that's why they do that. That's not why all the Protestant churches do that, by the way. Presbyterians infant baptism, and it's a sign of the covenant. But there again, there leads to the next possibility for babies, that only covenant babies go to heaven. That is, babies of believers. And that's why they also will want to put their babies under the sign of the covenant, like circumcision used to be, now baptism is. And so they see that there's this possibility that these babies would go to heaven, but not babies who are not part of the covenant. They would go to hell. They would go to judgment. Then there are those who view that say only those who are elect go to heaven. We don't know who they are, but some babies are elect, just like some people are elect, adults, and some babies are not elect. So some babies go to heaven, some babies go to hell. It depends on whether they're elect or not. And the last view would be all babies go to heaven. And this is based on the idea that there's a special grace or the working of God in the lives of babies, whether they're born to Christians or non-Christians, whether they've been have the sign of the covenant or they don't have the sign of the covenant. None of that is a matter. None of that matters. It's by the sovereign elective work of God, and His application of His grace is to all babies. What does the Bible tell us about that? You know, there's not a direct statement that relates to this, but there are a lot of scripture, I think, that can help us see this. The first thing I want to look at is that we need to understand that children are not innocent in one sense, and children are innocent in another sense. And I'm not trying to be contradictory, I want to show you that. But children are conceived as sinners, and we all have the imputed sin of Adam. Genesis 8:21 says this, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to Himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man. The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" So, right at the very beginning, the Bible tells us that from our youth, as children, the intent of our heart. Remember, we looked at the heart. It's where the will is. Our basic will is to rebel against God and to sin against God. That's our basic will. We freely choose as human beings to sin. God does not make us sin. We choose it because that's what we want. And remember I said the difference between these other views and the Reformed view is it's both. The Reformed view says man has absolute free will, but it's always within the parameters of God's will. Just like you put a baby inside of a playpen. The baby has free will to live inside that playpen, but it can't go beyond those parameters because the parent is sovereign over that baby. So God is with us. We can't go beyond the scope of creation. We can't get out of it of our own free volition. We are free human agents with volition, but only within the framework of what God has put us in. Okay? So we're free up to that point. And I said, what God does is He doesn't violate our free will. He changes it. He either uses evil people's will for His glory or His own people's will for His glory. He knows us. He is the author of all things. He's sovereign over things. He can shape all things. He moves all things. But He does it in agreement with our free will. We freely choose to sin, or as believers, we choose to sin or to obey. Before we became believers, we couldn't obey. But what God does do is He changes people's will. So that if you and I are believers in Christ, our will is to follow God, though we also have this dual nature right now. We also have a sin nature. And we can choose to not follow God. But it's based on our will. So babies' natural inclination is evil. It is to sin against God, the Bible says. Psalm 51, I ask you to go there. Verse 5. Psalm 51 verse 5 says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He's not talking about David here. He's not talking about his mother's sin. He's talking about his own. From the moment of conception, this is what my heart is. Okay? Go over to chapter 58 in Psalm and look at verse 3. And he says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth." So here again, the psalmist is saying, this all happens from the womb. This is the nature of humanity. That we have these desires in our heart. We will go astray. Okay? Chapter 141 in Psalm. Psalms. And go to verse 2. Excuse me, 143. I said 141. 143. And go to verse 2. "And do not enter into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous." So from the moment of conception, all human beings have an inclination, their will is evil. It's not in peace with God, it's at opposition with God. And so that no man is righteous, the Bible says. None. And the New Testament tells us, taking this concept right from this psalm, and says, no one is righteous and no one seeks after God. Not even one person ever seeks after God. The will of man does not seek after God. And we established that a lot when we went through that foreknowledge study earlier. Romans 3:10 says this, there is none righteous, not even one. Ephesians 2:3 says this, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's our nature. That's our will. That's what we're bent to. That's what we select. Lorinda is a chocolate freak. She will always choose chocolate. That's her bent. That's her will. And unless God changes the inclination of her heart, she's not going to have vanilla. But he could do it. And then she would desire vanilla. So hopefully she'll be saved from that thing one day. And anyway, I digress. So that's our will. So Reformed Christians, then, we believe that people are saved by God's grace, by God's exclusive work of grace through faith. Let me read you a quote about B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian who wrote about this. And he said this, "The destiny of infants who die is determined irrespective of their choice by an unconditional decree of God suspended for its execution on no act of their own." He's saying babies do go to heaven. And it has nothing to do with their choice. They can't make one. It's based on the sovereign work of God's will. Then he says this, "Their salvation is wrought by an unconditional application of the grace of Christ to their souls through the immediate and irresistible cooperation of the Holy Spirit prior to and apart from any action of their own proper wills." If death in infancy does depend on God's providence, it is assuredly God in His providence who selects the vast multitude to be made participants of His own conditional salvation. This is but to say that there are unconditionally predestined to salvation from the foundation of the world if only a single infant dying in irresponsible infancy be saved. The whole Arminian principle is traversed. What he's saying is, you have to look at the two views of how people are saved, and they have to be able to work even in this situation. And if we see in Scripture the indication that babies go to heaven, then it's by the unconditional sovereign work of God, not by the will of man. Therefore, it must be applied to adults as well. Or people who have the ability to make certain decisions. It's the same grace. That's where he's headed with that. Okay, well then let's look at scriptural support for salvation of dying infants. One area that you can look at is how God looks at babies. How does he look at children? What's his attitudes towards them? And in scripture you see he has a special concern or care for them. You're in Psalm. Go to Psalm 22. And verse 9 says this, "Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb." There's this attitude of care and tenderness that God has for this child. And he says it's from the womb that this happened. Jeremiah 1:5 says this, "Before I formed you," God speaking, "in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you." That attitude even goes before conception, before creation, that in God's foreknowledge, he had this tender affection towards his people. He wanted and chose to love a particular people. Galatians 1:15 says this, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace," Paul says. Even though Paul was trying to murder Christians and put them in prison for most of his adult life, or most of his life, until his conversion, he says God had chosen me in my mother's womb before. Psalm 139 is a very famous section of Scripture. Verse 13 says this, "For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts of me, O God? How vast is the sum of them." The Father knows his children before they were born. They came out of his own mind. Therefore, when he is weaving together in the moment of actual conception and bringing forth life, he is tender and loving and caring because he has known us for eternity. And he wrote our days down before they existed. We are walking in the path that our loving Father gave to us, and freely doing it. Freely in our sin, we are making those decisions, and then when he changes the inclination of our heart to seek after him, we are freely doing that as well. But it is under the sovereign ordination of his book, of his plan. I think a couple examples that really show how what's beginning to happen in the lives of a baby are in Samuel. Turn to 2 Samuel, and I think these are very helpful. Go to chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, and in that passage, this is the one Bathsheba and David have committed adultery. David has murdered Uriah to try to cover up his sin of adultery. A child has been born. The child is sick. It's eighth day. It will die. You remember David is on his face. He's praying, begging God to try to preserve the life of the child, would he? And God doesn't. A baby dies. He hadn't eaten for this whole week. David hasn't. He's been on his face fasting and praying. And then when he hears that the baby's dead, he gets up, takes a bath, and then he goes and eats. And then he goes and comforts his wife. And his servants are watching this behavior. And they're thinking, the baby died. You'd think he would go deeper in his grief. Not you know, get up and go back to life as normal. And so they ask David in verse 21, "Then his servant said to him, 'What is this thing that you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you rose and ate food.' And he said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" David here, it is implied that he knows he will be where this child will be. And I don't think he's talking about the grave. He's talking about eternity. He's talking about heaven. This little baby, I believe what David is suggesting, is gone to heaven. And David says, "I'm going there too. And I'm going to see him again." Now look at that compared to another son of David in 2 Samuel chapter 18. This is an adult son. And this is Absalom. And Absalom has decided to rebel against his father, to try to take his father's kingdom. He's killing people. He's scheming and plotting, and he's willing to kill his own father, David. David has gone to war with his son, but he doesn't want his son killed, but Absalom ultimately is killed. And they bring word to David and let him know that his son has died. The son who tried to destroy the kingdom, the son who was willing to destroy his daddy, the son who took his wives, was willing to do all this. And look what David's response. Compare it to the little baby. Verse 33, chapter 18. And the king, David, was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Why did he respond that way compared to the baby? It's because Absalom is a man who rebelled against God. Absalom is a man who is not innocent before God. Absalom is a man who clearly did not live under the grace of God or follow the law of God. Absalom is a man now dead who's in hell under the judgment of God. And David said, "Oh, if I would have died instead of you." For while he would still be alive, there would be an opportunity for him to repent. David would be in heaven far better than where he is now. Absalom can't come back, has nothing better, no way to improve. His grief is overwhelmed for the fact that he knows his son is for eternity in hell. Two sons die. One son, he says, "I'm going to go to him." The other one, he grieves tremendously, knowing that he's under the judgment of God. Same David, reaction totally different. Another passage that has helped, turn on over to in your right in your Bible to 1 Kings 14. This is another king, 1 Kings chapter 14. And this king is Jeroboam, and a very wicked king. And he's, verse 1 will tell you that at the time of Abijah, the son of Jeroboam became sick. All right? So then Jeroboam sends his wife, the queen, to talk to the prophet and try to get help for this baby. Okay? And go down to verse 6, and it says, "It came about when Ahijah, the prophet, heard the sound of her feet coming to the doorway, that he said, 'Come in, wife of Jeroboam. What do you pretend? Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message. Go say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people, made you a leader over the people of Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. Yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which is right in my sight. You have also done more evil than all who were before you." He was into gross idolatry. So then God passes this judgment. Jeroboam, every descendant, every family member of yours is going to be destroyed. He says, if they live in the city, the dogs will eat their bodies. They're not going to be buried. Your family will rot in the streets and dogs will eat them. And if they live out in the fields, they're not going to be buried either. Your descendants, Jeroboam, the birds will eat their flesh. But then look at verse 13. "And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him." Who's he talking about? Well, look at what he says. He says, "For he alone of Jeroboam's family," oh, he's talking about a family member, "shall come to the grave." What family member? It's the one in verse 1. It's the baby. It's Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, who got sick. He says, that one family, of all his family, he shall come to the grave. He's still going to die, but he's going to be buried. And look why. Because in him, the baby, something good was found toward Yahweh, God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. You see that? In the baby, what was found in him? It's what's found in everybody who experiences God's favor. It is God's favor given to him. God's grace. All the others, but not this one. Of an evil king, not a good king like David. All right? So there's that. There's other scriptural report, I think, support that help us understand about what happens with babies. Babies are made holy in God's grace. Turn to Luke chapter 1. You know, until I got into this, I never really meditated on this much, but I thought about it some, but not to like you and I are really looking at it today. But Luke chapter 1, look at John, or Elizabeth, pregnant with John the Baptizer. And beginning in verse 41, Mary, who is now pregnant, just pregnant by the Holy Spirit with Jesus in her womb, John is now 6 months in the womb of Elizabeth. And Mary walks up to Elizabeth. In verse 41, it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, now she is under the Holy Spirit. She is now a prophetess right now when she speaks, okay? She's speaking the word of God. Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy. Now look, don't miss that. Why did that happen? We'll go back to verse 15 in chapter 1. Here the angel was telling Zacharias, the daddy of John, what his son will be like. And he says in verse 15, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice when he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. While yet in his mother's womb. He has received God's grace. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. That's his ministry. Now you go back to where we're at in 41. Elizabeth hears the sound of Mary, but so does John in the womb at 6 months. By the Holy Spirit, he makes a physical movement. He has a physiological response to the presence of the Lord Jesus that his mother recognizes who she is. His ministry began with his mother. And he has an emotional response in the womb at 6 months. Joy, it says. Have you ever noticed that? That a baby 6 months in the womb has a physiological response to the voice of a person and presence of a person and experiences the emotion of joy. It says a lot about the crime of the murder of babies in abortion, doesn't it? Do they feel? Yep. Can they have emotion? Yep. And here this baby has this response, and it's filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. Not by its choice. John didn't make a choice here. He didn't make the confession. It was all by the sovereignty of God who chose John. He was filled. You ever notice in Scripture, you ever heard somebody say, I just wish I were dead? You ever heard somebody say that? Life is going bad. I just wish I'd die. Well, people in the Bible said that. And listen what Job said in Job chapter 3 after his terrible ordeal. Why did I not die at birth? Come forth from the womb and expire? He says this, or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be as if infants that never, I would not be as infants that never saw light. He says, why couldn't I be like a miscarried baby who never saw the light of day instead of suffer like this? Ecclesiastes says this, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he, for it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun. It never knows anything. It is better off than he, even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things. Do not all go to one place. He says it's better than to live 2,000 years if you don't have these good things at the hand of God and know there's more than just this life, you're better off miscarried and never see the light of day. Now, these two men, I want you to understand they believed two things. They believed in heaven and they believed in hell. And they would not say it's better to die a miscarried baby then live for 2,000 years if that miscarried baby went to hell. You wouldn't want that. Job wanted relief from his suffering. And he knows a miscarried baby, its eyes never see that. It's in and under the grace of God. And now for eternity, it's just living the blessing of knowing God. I think those are the implications of what you're seeing here. So babies are not innocent, okay? We know by the scripture that we have this imputed sin of Adam. It's the inclination of our heart. But listen, there is a difference between imputed sin and personal sin. Imputed sin is what we inherit as our sin nature. It's the inclination of our will. We all have that. We're going to sin against God. If we do see the light of day, we will sin against God when we come to a point that we understand good and evil. And so personal sin is different than imputed sin. Revelation 20:12 says this, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So we're going to see a judgment based on our deeds, our actions as individuals. That's personal sin. But Jonah, who wanted to see God destroy Nineveh, and was upset that God did not rain down fire and brimstone on them, God said to Jonah, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? In other words, many scholars believe he's referring to children. They don't know their right from their left, 120,000 of them, and you want me to fry them? I have compassion on these. And he declares that they're different, of a different nature than the adults. Well, what is that? Well, Deuteronomy says in chapter 1, verse 39, moreover, your little ones, this is during the Exodus, and the people have sinned against God. They wouldn't go into the promised land because of the too many strong enemies in there. And so God says, moreover, your little ones who you said would become a prey, and your sons who this day have no knowledge of good and evil. Okay, he's talking about little kids. And notice what he says. Children have no knowledge of good and evil. They shall enter the promised land. They're the ones who will possess it. The innocent. They don't have personal sin yet. They've not rebelled against me willfully yet, though their inclination of their heart is like that. They don't know good or evil. God makes a distinction. Jeremiah 19:4, because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods, talking about in the temple, Jeremiah is prophesying against them, and he says that neither they nor their forefathers nor their kings of Judah have ever known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent, they were doing human sacrifices of their babies. And God judges them severely because of the innocent people they slaughtered. He declares them innocent. Romans 1:20, it says this: for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and the divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. He's talking about people who are conscious of right and wrong. We see right and wrong, homosexuality, adultery, murders, lying, all those things. We do these things, Paul says. And he says, and since the creation of the world, the attributes of God are clearly seen, you are without excuse in your sin behavior. Babies don't have that ability. So are they with excuse? They can't perceive the creation in those things. And so all of this to get to this. I think babies and the understanding, I believe all babies go to heaven. And I believe it's because, yes, they are sinners. Their will is inclined to be against God. But just like Jacob and Esau in the womb, twins, before either did right or wrong, God chose Jacob, but he did not choose Esau. Jacob was of the elect, Esau was not. Not based on right or wrong, not based on looking down the quarters of time to see what they would do, but by God's sovereign choice for his glory. And I think the Bible is clear here that like babies experience grace, who need grace because of their sin nature they have inherited, yet they have not done anything right or wrong per se. It's not about that. They receive the same grace that you and I receive. That's what's being, I believe, taught throughout Scripture. It is not based on the will of man. This doctrine of election and all the things under that umbrella we've looked at. But on the sovereignty of God. And so what does that say? As B.B. Warfield and others I read said, then that every tribe, tongue, and nation that's going to be represented in heaven, the majority of every tribe, tongue, and nation is going to come from miscarriages and dead babies. Because the estimate is that half the world's population dies over the history before they're ever adults. Before they do good or evil. And God applies his grace, the work of Christ in redeeming a people into their lives, just like he did to you and me. And if a John can be filled with the Holy Spirit at 6 months in the womb of his mother and have joy and have leaping joy in the proclamation of his Savior by those actions, then God can apply that grace to those children, and he does it in the exact same way to your heart and to my heart as adults. He changes the inclination of our will. At the moment of the baby, before it dies, God changes the inclination of its heart and applies its grace, his grace. Before you make that confession of faith in Christ with your mouth, you are born again. Not after you make the confession, before. When God changes the inclination of your will. And then you willfully make the confession by your own free will. And he preserves you through the end. So, churches at Pontus, and Galatia, and Cappadocia, the foundation for you to walk through this harsh environment that you're in and to know that you will be received in glory, because he's going to talk about glory a lot in 1 Peter, is because of the choosing foreknowledge of God. You are his elect, and he has secured you there, and he has changed your will to be inclined to follow him even through the most severe and the harshest suffering. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Oh, what a precious gift your word is to us. And Lord, I know there's no direct statements that I could point to that thus babies go to heaven. But I think we have seen that your word does say a lot about your view of children and your knowledge and your will and your grace applied to these innocents. We pray, Father, that we would be able to use this doctrine that we've studied over the last several weeks now in a more practical sense to bring real comfort to people in times of great grief when parents lose young children. And I believe, Father, that this applies to mentally handicapped people who can't perceive good or evil. I believe it applies to various ages of people. We all mature at a different rate, and so it's not based on a 1-year-old or a 12-year-old or maybe even an 18-year-old. We all mature at different ways and have different understandings of right and wrong at different moments, and that you're there and it becomes evident to us. So we thank you for that grace and that comfort of knowing that you tenderly watch over those that your word calls innocent of that personal sin, active rebellion against you. I love you, Lord, and thank you for our time to study through these deep doctrines. And now I pray that the foundation has been laid and we can move forward and have the application of this letter applied to our hearts for our day, and that you would encourage us, each one of us, as we study through 1 Peter together. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Stand and have a closing hymn.